last week. Thankful Brother James was able to step in short notice and do a good job. I was at home and watched from the couch. And it looked like a good service and a good word. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What a great chapter, one that we're all familiar with. We've heard for, if you've been coming to church most of your life, then you've probably heard this story, been familiar with this story for most of your life, John chapter 11. But I want to do, in some ways, kind of a little bit different this morning. When you get to John chapter 11, when you get through John chapter 11, essentially you've kind of reached the halfway point in John's gospel. And so I want to, in some ways, kind of summarize where we've been and where we're going. In John's gospel, it's important to, as a writer, he's very intentional with what he's written to us and how he's written it. If you know John's gospel, you know that it's unique from the other three gospels. They're all unique from one another, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the synoptic gospels. They share a lot of the same stories. They're written very similar to one another. And then you get to John's gospel, and it seems like, whoa, this is a completely different perspective on the life of Christ. And it is. It is. John writes, and he starts off his book in the first 11 chapters. First, he introduces Jesus to us as the Word who became flesh. He doesn't give us the nativity story. During the Christmas season, you don't pull out John's gospel. Sometimes we do. Maybe we go to the John chapter 1, the Word becoming flesh, and looking at the incarnation from above. But we're not told about Mary and Joseph and going into Bethlehem and Jesus' birth there like we are in Matthew and Luke. But John introduces to us Jesus from above, and then John gives us seven signs. Matter of fact, some people would say that John chapters 1 through 11, they refer to that as the book of signs. The seven signs through which John, in some ways, demonstrates or displays the character and the identity of who Jesus is. He's the Word who became flesh. Well, what exactly does that mean? What means that he's the Son of God who became the Son of Man? He's the promised Lamb of God who was set aside before the foundation of the world that would come and provide salvation for people. Okay, what exactly does that mean? Keep developing that. So what John does is he develops Jesus' identity through these seven signs. And not only does he develop Jesus' identity through these seven signs, but also through these signs, he gives us, there's kind of a spiritual meaning to each one. So, again, if you go back to the very first sign in John's gospel, in John chapter 2, you remember that's when Jesus was at the wedding in Cana, and he turned the water into wine. Again, demonstrating something that Jesus can do there and his power, but also demonstrating that Jesus is ushering in the new covenant. And so I'm not going to preach that passage this morning and unpack all that. We did that. But that was in John chapter 2. Later in John chapter 2, we saw the cleansing of the temple. And specifically, John refers to that as a sign. John uses that language as the gospel writer. He wants to make sure that we don't miss any of the seven signs. So when we're talking about these seven signs, if you go back and you start to read John over and read the first 11 chapters, at least seven times in there, you're going to read about a specific situation that took place. Most of them are miracles, and how that was a sign that pointed to something, to a reality with a greater significance. These signs pointed to the identity of Christ, but they also pointed to a spiritual reality. Not only the new covenant, but especially once you get toward the end of these signs, they give us insight into salvation and provide some understanding that we might understand salvation, again, some ways from above. So the seven signs, let me just remind you of them. I mentioned turning water into wine, the cleansing of the temple, also in John chapter 2. Hopefully these are jogging your memory. Remember the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The healing of the lame man. Remember the lame man had been there in John chapter 5, and Jesus saw him and healed him. The feeding of the multitude, the thousands of people. Jesus took the fish and the loaves of bread and fed the multitude in John chapter 6. In John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man. The man who was born blind. Remember the disciples asked, why is this man born blind? Because of his sin or the sin of his parents? Remember how Jesus responded to that? He said, neither. He was born blind basically for this moment, so the glory of God through Jesus, the Son of God, might be demonstrated here. And Jesus healed him. The man who was born blind, Jesus gave him eyes that could see, not only physically but also spiritually. That was the sixth sign. And the seventh one in John chapter 11 is raising the dead, raising Lazarus from the dead. So again, as we go back and look through these signs, taken individually, each sign points to a significant aspect of Jesus' identity as the Christ. The seven signs also have a common, cumulative, and collective purpose. Okay? And let me explain just a few things on how John arrives at that. First of all, each of the signs. John tells us that when he's writing his gospel, there were a lot of miracles that Jesus did. And John had privy to a lot of those. But just like any, in some ways, kind of, I guess, a lawyer who's building his case, John selected very specifically seven signs that kind of served him, what he thought, inspired by the Spirit of God, the seven signs that he thought would serve him best. And those were the seven signs that he gave to us. He tells us at the end of his gospel that there were several other signs, that he chose these miracles amongst a numerous number of miracles. And the goal, and I think Brother James mentioned this last week, the goal of recording these signs and providing these so that those of us who weren't there to witness them can read about them and can see them through the written testimony of those signs, is that we too might believe in his identity and who Jesus is as the promised Son of God and Savior of the world. So John selected these from a number of different miracles. Each of these was done in public, and it was to publicly authenticate Jesus as God's promised Savior. And again, the goal of this, for not only Jesus when he was doing these miracles, why did Jesus do these things? We'll see in John chapter 11, right? He worked so much of the circumstance, not going to where Lazarus was when he was sick. Lazarus dies. Then when he gets there and his prayer to God before he raises Lazarus from the dead, several times we're told that the reason why he handled the situation the way that he did is that so those with him, his disciples, Mary and Martha, the Jews that were there watching the situation unfold, that they too might believe in him as the promised Savior. So Jesus was doing these signs, and John has recorded them for us with the goal of persuading people to respond to Jesus in his message and his work, to respond to him in faith. Do you believe this morning? It's a question that we'll end with today too. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And if you do, if we have saving faith, if we genuinely believe, then what? How does that demonstrate itself in our life? What are the evidences that I can look for in my life to see if I'm demonstrating genuine saving faith? Do I believe that Jesus is who he identifies himself as, who John identifies him and understands him to be, as the Son of God? And through believing, not only does it stop with believing, but it goes beyond that, right? We believe so that we might behold the glory of God that's been revealed to us in the Son. Do you behold the Son of God. When you read these stories, when your relationship with the Lord, not only do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, but do you behold Him? Do you praise Him? Do you worship Him? Do you adore Him? Do you behold the Son of God in your life? And not only that, right? Here's another B for you. I'm not much on alliteration. You guys know that. But we believe that we might behold. And as we behold, then it impacts our behavior. So we believe, behold, and then behave. We live that out in our life. Our behavior, our attitudes, our actions, our thoughts should stem from or flow from what we believe and what we behold. Matter of fact, let me say it like this. The way in which you behave, it does. Matter of factly, it does stem from what you believe and what you behold. If you want to work backwards in your life and find out what exactly you believe in and what exactly that you behold and revere in your life, you can do that. And hopefully, as followers of Christ, we can see that our life's testimony is that we do believe in Jesus. We do behold Him as our Savior and our Lord and our King and our Master. And we walk in accordance with that as ambassadors and witnesses in our life. So these signs, again, they are working toward an end that we might believe and behold. And essentially we'll see here in just a minute, we'll talk about our behavior. The final one, raising Lazarus from the dead, again here in John chapter 11. There's a few things about this particular miracle that I want to mention that I think that will serve us well as we move forward into the rest of John's gospel. In order to do that, let's read together a few verses, and then we'll kind of walk through these verses maybe, and then we'll see how far we get. Maybe we'll read another passage of scripture, but let me read to you beginning in verse 38. So if you have your copy of God's word this morning, follow along with me. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, He came to the tomb. Now it was a cave. There was a stone lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, which is Lazarus, said to the Lord, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done. They believed in him. Okay, I want to stop right there. May God add his blessing to the reading and study of his word this morning, right? What an incredible story. This is true, right? This isn't myth or this isn't fable. This isn't something that, this would be a really cool situation if it had happened. This actually happened. There's a historical day in Jerusalem, and Jesus was there, and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And most people, matter of fact, they don't even push back against the historical accuracy of this specific miracle because of the witnesses that were there. And even when we go forward and we look in the rest of the chapter and we see the gathering of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, when they gather together and they're plotting against Jesus and they're concerned with him, what are they going to do with him? How are they going to deal with this one that's a threat to them and their ways? They don't question the miracles. They know that Lazarus was dead and that Jesus spoke. And at the sound of the word of God, the power of the word of God, that a dead man was raised and had life. There's a few things, again, I want to mention here as we move forward. One is what this miracle demonstrates for us about salvation, the spiritual meaning of the raising of Lazarus. See, for you think of Paul, right, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that in our sinful state, that all of us, okay, so a lot of times we're reading a story or you're watching a show, maybe you like to identify with the character and say, I'm that's me in the story. Well, John is writing this in such a way that the character that we need to identify ourselves with, at least in part, is Lazarus. As Paul says in Ephesians, in our natural sinful state, in our natural human nature, as we're born into this world, the human nature that's passed down to us is broken. It's a sinful human nature. And so as a result of that, what Paul says is this: you're dead in your sin and transgression. We're dead. Spiritually speaking, we're dead men and women. Now, that would bring us to a hopeless state, because what can a dead man do for himself? What can Lazarus in the story, what can Lazarus do for himself here? Nothing. That's part of the point of the story, is that that would be a very helpless situation, not only for Lazarus, but for all those people around, for Mary, Martha, his sisters that loved him so much. What hope do they have for their brother at this point? Absolutely none, apart from the power of God that's been made available to man through Jesus the Christ. So they have hope in Christ. But we're dead men. But God, right? As Ephesians 2 goes, that we're dead in our sin and transgression. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has for us, by his grace, has brought, given us ears to hear some good news. What is the good news? That Jesus is the Son of God, who came just as God promised, and he lived a perfect life on our behalf, that which we can never do. He was conceived of the Spirit, so he didn't inherit that broken human nature that we have, but he was conceived of the Spirit of God in Mary's womb, and so he came forth and he lived a sinless life, and then he willingly went and laid down his life. God in the flesh, the Son of God, became man to provide a substitutionary sacrifice that would be acceptable before God in your place. A penal substitutionary atonement. I know those are big words, but it's this: that he went as a substitute in your place and received the punishment, your punishment, for your sin. Great news. That's life-changing news. And here's what happens when we hear that news: that there's a substitute that God provided for me that took my punishment on the cross. My sin was placed upon him. My shame was placed upon him. And then the punishment of God was poured out on him. The wrath of God the Father poured out on his Son that I deserve and you deserve. But he poured it out on our substitute. Why? So that by his blood we might be washed and forgiven. So that there might be salvation that's been made available to sinful man. That we might go from being dead to having life. Someone has to pay the price. Jesus paid it all. Oh, all to him we owe, right? Not only that, but then he defeated death, that which we could never do, our greatest foe, right? I mean, there's a lot of enemies out there that maybe we'd say, you know, if I had an opportunity to square up with that one, I'm pretty sure I could take that, put me in the octagon or give me a ring. I'm pretty sure I could handle that enemy. Not death. Death is undefeated. But for the Son of God who defeated death on our behalf, so that victory can be given to us. Right? Not only did he take our punishment, but then he defeated death on our behalf so that there would be victory for us. He resurrected from the grave, demonstrating that, victory had been won. So, all of that to say, this miracle, it gives us hope. It affirms resurrection. It affirms Jesus' power over death. It affirms victory that he has, imminent victory that's coming for him over death. But it also gives us a picture of spiritual, us going from being dead in our sin and transgression. And as Paul writes it in the book of Colossians, he says, he has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, the kingdom of light. Death to life. Because of he's given us ears to hear the good news, and by his grace, faith to believe. That's what happens. That's what happens. The word of God goes forth, and the word and the spirit, they come. And we go from being dead men. The moment that you respond in faith and repentance, you go from being dead to being alive. A great miracle. We're all Lazarus. Do you remember that moment when the Lord gave you life? Do you remember that moment? You think Lazarus ever forgot? You think Mary and Martha ever forgot? Do you think they ever quit talking about what happened? You think you ever thought, well, you know what? I remember when, you know, I don't remember all the details. I mean, I guess I was dead for a little bit, but I remember when I came out and had those grave clothes on, and they finally took the grave clothes off of me. And I would tell that, but this person probably doesn't really care anything about hearing my story. And so I'll just keep it to myself. Lazarus ever kind of rationally worked through not telling the story about how Jesus raised him from the dead like that? I don't think so. I think it was such a miraculous, amazing moment in his life that you would have to tape his mouth shut to not tell about the goodness of God and the grace and mercy that he had received in this amazing, miraculous, I was dead. I'm alive, look, man. Spiritually speaking, listen to me, brother and sister, you were dead. You're dead. But God has made you, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, God has made you alive to Christ. That's a great miracle that's taking place in your life, brother or sister Lazarus. You're alive in Christ. This is a picture of salvation that, again, one of those signs with symbolic spiritual meaning. Also, again, I mentioned that through this, the raising of Lazarus, Jesus demonstrates his power over death. Now, that's really important for his disciples, right? It's really important for us, too, because, for them, Jesus was about to go to the cross. They were about to watch their rabbi. They were about to watch their teacher, their master and their Lord. They're about to watch him hang and be brutally murdered. And so it's important for them, as he is tending to them and he's caring for his disciples and he's teaching them, it's important for them to know some things about his identity, to know some things about his power. It's not only important that they understand that he has the power to give a man who's blind eyes that can see. That's important. They need to know that. But they also need to know that his sovereign power is greater than death. Because he's going to die. And if they don't believe, if they don't remember, if they don't have hope in his power, then they're going to respond accordingly. And the truth of the matter is, right, they kind of do. A lot of them, they do. They forget. We're so prone to forget. But he demonstrates his power once again in the resurrection. It's so important for us, church. We're prone to forget, I know. But it's so important for us to remember. And this is why, even though, especially, you know, we gather for a funeral, our brother or sister that has fallen asleep before us, and we gather and we mourn, and there's great sorrows and sadness. Rightfully so, there should be. God has made us creatures that in his image we love. We've received love, so that now we're able to love with hearts of flesh. And so we have heartbrokenness at times, but we don't grieve and mourn as those who have no hope. Why? Because the power of God is greater than death. We're sure of the resurrection from the dead for everyone that goes before us. And if you lay and you breathe your last, you know what? You can be certain when you take that last breath, that there's a day coming when your body will be raised from the grave and reunited with your spirit, fit to live in for all eternity. That's hope that we need. And this miracle gives that to us. Also, it's preparing us for the end of the story. Again, kind of mentioned that already. This is a transitional passage. We mentioned that just in passing here in John's gospel. You know, up to this point, we've seen the seven signs. We've seen, we've talked about his I am statements. There's seven I am statements in John's gospel. We've read five of those. One of those was in this chapter, right? When Jesus, when he was talking to Martha, and he says, Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am. This is one of the I am statements, the fifth one in John's gospel. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what he says. It's a question for us. Do you believe this? Because that truth, that statement, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who's united to me through faith, he will never die. That's tremendous hope for us this morning that we need to live in light of every day the rest of our life. We've seen when Jesus has said, I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 8. I am the door to the sheep pen, chapter 10. I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. Here, the fifth one, I'm the resurrection and the life. In chapters 14 and 15, there's two more. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. We'll talk about those when we get to them. But John has patterned so much of his writing and his gospel and his identifying Christ through these seven signs and through these five I am statements. And led us up to this point. But just like the Bible, right, at the center of all of Scripture is the work of redemption, right? So everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, and I would even say the cross of Christ. Everything is pointing to that, is leading to that, and that's how John's gospel has been. Everything up to this point has identified him as the promised one, and at the center of John's gospel, what we're going to get at is Christ and his cross. And so now, having identified him, now we're transitioning. And from this point forward, John's gospel is going to focus in more specifically and more narrowly on the work of Christ on the cross, the completed work of redemption. He came to do signs and miracles. He came to bring a message, that of God the Father. But he came specifically on mission to do all that as he was going to complete the work of redemption on behalf of sinful men and women like us. And so here we're going to see that transition in John's gospel. From this point forward, it'll focus on the impending sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And again, this final sign, this final miracle gives us hope as we prepares us for the end of the story that when he dies, he has power over death. He's going to need it. And so are we. Finally, I want to mention here, so what does that mean for us, right? God's preparing us as readers. But there are a few things here in this particular chapter, a couple things at least, that I think kind of focusing in on disciples, those who identify themselves as disciples. Jesus has become working broadly with crowds, the Jews. There, he's in Jerusalem a lot. We've seen him in Jerusalem a lot, interacting with the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes, the different priests. That's going to kind of narrow in. Jesus is going to be spending more time kind of with his inner realm and disciples as he's headed toward the cross. But what about for us this morning? Where we're at right now in this transitional passage, what about disciples, those who identify themselves as followers of Christ? And there's a couple things here that are just good reminders for us, points of application. I don't want to move on without pointing out. Because when Jesus does this great miracle, right, who can give a dead man life? Who can raise someone from the dead? This is that classic Sunday school answer. This is the one we're all waiting. It's Jesus, right? No trick question. It's God alone. God alone has that power and that authority. He's the sovereign God. He's created the entire universe and all that exists. Every inch of everything that is God's, and he's governing it actively now. So he is power. He is authority. He is overseeing it and sustaining it all. So he alone has that power over death. But in the plan that God has devised, there's a role for disciples to be a part of kingdom work. And this is where, church, I want us to see it this morning. I want it to just to go into us and just root and just be so deep it becomes part of our DNA and who we are. And that's when he's talking to them and he walks up. And look at me in verse 39. He walks up and he says, "Remove the stone." Well, Jesus is about to raise a man from the dead. So does he need someone to remove the stone for him? No, he doesn't, does he? But does he include those who are around him in the work and in the miracle he's about to do? Yes. Yes. In church, it's so important that we remember who we are as his disciples. He has a work for us. He has a role for us to play in the advancement of his kingdom. We can't make people believe. As much as we want to, we can't raise someone. We can't give someone who's spiritually dead life. We cannot do that. That's the work of God alone, that he alone will receive the glory for that miracle in our lives and in the lives of others around us. But we can remove stones. We can. We can do the things that God has sent us out to do, to prepare the soil, to be used by the Spirit of God. To ready the work that he's going to do. We can be faithful laborers. Can we bring in the crop? No, we can't do that. We can't cause it to happen. We can't make it happen. But we can be faithful. And so often, here's what happens, church. We go out there and we live in a world that, let's just be honest. Let's be honest this morning. Man, it can be really frustrating, can't it? Hey, what? You know, there's just some things that can cause you some angst. And not only things, not only the world, but let's even be more specific. Let's just be a little bit more honest. We'll take the mask off this morning and sit down. Let's be a little bit more honest. There's people out there, individual people, that can be really frustrating too, right? Now, don't shake your head now. There's people out there. We know them. You know them. I know them. I'm one of them sometimes. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. The very people that we're sent into the field to go and to be ambassadors and be witnesses, to go share the truth and love, to go remove the stones, anything that we can possibly do just to prepare the way for God to do a great miracle in their life, inviting them to church, loving them, praying for them, encouraging them, sharing the gospel with them, all these things. Instead of removing stones, what we do is we go over and we pick up a few smooth stones. Man, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. See that guy back there? I got a stone just for him. And we throw stones. We're not removing stones, church. We're throwing stones. God has called us and equipped us and raised us up. And not just a people. We're the people of God. Called us to remove stones. And I'm not just talking about the lost. I'm not just talking about the world. I'm not just talking about people that identify differently. They cheer for different teams, or they identify politically different affiliation than you, or they work different jobs, or live on different sides of the tracks, or whatever that you think might be able to justify your desire to throw stones at somebody. It doesn't only happen out there, but it happens in here. The people of God. I get on sometimes, you know, you get on social media, and especially, and if you don't have a Twitter account, good for you. Matter of fact, if you don't have any social media account, I envy you. There can be some good things that come from those platforms, no doubt. It can be a means through which God works. But so often, they're just toxic. And I get on and I see professing believers interacting with one another. No charity, no love, no interacting with showing dignity or value or sanctity of life. No, we don't act like we're dealing with other image bearers, much less other professing Christians. And as we're devouring one another, all the while, God is saying to us, go remove this stone. I'm like, I'm sorry, God, I can't remove the stone. I'm too busy throwing stones at my brother right now. God, may we repent of our sin and be broken over it. And may we be a people that were raised up and we say, you know what, and even Martha, it just makes sense, right? Martha's like, God, that's not a good idea. Jesus, that's not, you know, Lazarus has been dead for a long time. And you can say, for whatever reason, just want to protect Lazarus' dignity. Didn't want to see what's on the inside. She's already mourned and gone through a tough time. She's like, Jesus, there could be a stench. It's the bottom line, man. Sometimes I stink. Truth matters, sometimes we all do. And so does your neighbor. So does the other person out there. They can just stink. But God has told us, remove the stone. So often we say, seeing is believing. And over last week, I just listening to Brother James saying, no, believing, believe. And then we will see the glory of God. That's the order of Scripture. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Here's what happens so often. We take our eyes, disciple, follower of Christ, we take our eyes off of Him. We don't fix our eyes on Him. And we turn into the situation. And I look at the stone, and I say, first of all, I don't even know if that stone's movable. How many of you have done that before? Here's a situation for me to enter in. I'm like, well, God, let me just explain to you why it's not a good idea for me to do that. Logically or rationally, maybe you can justify the disobedience. God says, remove the stone, remove the stone. Some of us have stones between one another. You have stones between family members, friends. There needs to be forgiveness. Unwilling. Unwilling to remove the stone, aren't we? We will not see the glory of God. We will not see Him work in the way in which we want to see Him work. In our individual lives, in our family's lives, in our church life, in our community, until we remove the stones. Well, Lord, that's not... It just doesn't seem like that's a good idea. It's not our idea, it's His. It's good. He's got work to do. Let's remove the stone. Let's believe that we might see the glory of God. And then after that, it's not only about removing stones, church, but also He goes on, and then when He does this, He speaks. And can you imagine, again, just being there, and there's a man, and there's a tomb, and maybe there's some other corpses wrapped up in the tomb. A lot of them say in tombs like this, there are probably eight rooms, you know, kind of three slots on one side, three slots on the other. In the back of the tomb, there would be two slots. And so who knows how many corpses were in there. And so they said that specifically when Jesus calls out, He says, Lazarus, come forth. You know why? If He didn't say Lazarus, as I read one commentator, and I thought, oh, that's so good. He said, if He hadn't said Lazarus and identified him specifically, all the dead would have raised at that moment. That's the power of His voice. It wasn't time for that yet. It will be someday. But He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus come forth, sets up, starts to walk out, and he's bound. They prepared him. He'd been dead for 4 days. He's bound. And so then what does Jesus say? We have a role to play, church. And then what did Jesus say? Unbind him. Jesus, it could have all fallen off. The moment that Lazarus got up, he could have set up and just, you know, broke free. And all the wrappings and the linens just fall off. But they didn't. He could have walked out and Jesus would have said, you know, linens, fall off. But he didn't. He said, go and wrap him. There's a role for us there, church. There are those that God does a great miracle in their lives. And he tells us in that great commission, as you're going, make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Take their linens off. Help them. Come alongside them. Love them in that way. There's people that are walking amongst us, baby Christians, those perhaps who have responded, and yet we need to come alongside them and love them and disciple them and be a part of nurturing them and be a part of taking those linens off that they might too become strong warriors for the Lord, faithful and active ambassadors and witnesses for Christ. Are we taking any linens off? Let me rephrase that. Are you taking any linens off? I think that's something for all of us to consider our life and ask. What am I doing? Am I moving rocks? Am I removing stones? Am I removing linens? Or am I so caught up and so preoccupied and all these other things and all these other, what do we call that, white noise, that I'm just squandering away the days that God has entrusted to me to do these things and to be a part of His kingdom advancing. Oh God, don't let it be for us. Don't let it be for me or for you or for our church. We have a limited amount of time. We can see great things. Great things. The glory of God in ways that we can't even imagine. The ways that we don't even know to pray and ask. We will see if we will believe and remove stones and remove linens and do everything we possibly can. And say, as we're working, Lord, you do the big work. You do the miracles. God, we're just going to be faithful. We're going to trust and obey. May it be in our life. And again, as we understand that, it's going to help us as we move forward here in the rest of John's gospel. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful for your word this morning and for John's gospel, just how rich it is. And I pray that it has an impact on each of our lives, Lord. And as we respond this morning, I pray that you would interact with each of us as individuals and even as a church family, Lord. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. And thank you for your faithfulness to continue the good work that you began in each of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond in worship this morning.